I should like to deal this morning and then twice during the second semester, the spring semester, with the subject of Christian stewardship and the concept of our Lord Jesus Christ being sent into the world, being given as God's rich gift to man, brings upon us a recollection of our stewardship responsibilities, just as we have received the free gift in our Lord. You may find that these three messages will give you some material that will be of great use to you, not only in the immediate present, but in the future days and years. In this first message, I should like to deal with some basic principles of Christian stewardship. The two most widespread and persistent hindrances to the carrying forward of the work of Christ is the lack of available personnel and the lack of available finances. Everyone who has ever had any kind of organizational work to do within the church knows that the problem of recruiting people to do the church's tasks is one of the hardest problems he faces. And everyone who has ever had to deal with the matter of finances in the church knows that the problem of getting people to view the matter in an open, honest, sensible, equitable, and orderly way is one of the most difficult tasks he can experience. Both of these areas of hindrance fall directly into the area of Christian stewardship. The lack of available personnel, the lack of available finances. Of course, when seen in the light of these considerations, stewardship becomes a very large subject to cover in such a brief compass of time. In addition, I might say that the Lord burdened me over the last several years to speak about this subject in my classes. Not speaking this year in classes, I would like to impart this to you as something which I think would be useful. I should like to speak directly to the second major hindrance to the carrying forward of the work of Christ, not so much the lack of available personnel, but the lack of available finances. By way of a personal testimonial, I should say that having moved in a number of church circles, I have found that a shortage of money has been and continues to be a great hindrance and detriment to the Church of Jesus Christ in the carrying out of its tasks for which it is responsible. Very often, of course, the problem has been a shortage of available or competent personnel, but even when the personnel have been available, the finances have not. Why does this shortage exist? I believe that there are three basic reasons for the shortage of money to carry forward the work of Christ. First of all, I believe that Christians simply have not been informed as to the biblical teachings and emphases regarding this matter. There may be some exceptions to this statement, but they would be few and seldom. Some Christians are not even aware of the amount of emphasis which the Bible places upon one's proper stewardship of possessions. Part of our purpose in this series is to set forth something of the biblical teaching regarding the use of money. The second reason I believe that this shortage exists is because Christian ministers, for the most part, have been reluctant to speak about the subject of money. Of course, they attribute this reluctance to various motives. Many ministers feel that speaking of this area is in questionable taste and a mark of poor breeding. Many ministers believe that such matters are too materialistic, that, quote, one shouldn't talk about money from the pulpit, end quote. Many feel that their responsibility is to minister in, quote, spiritual things, end quote. Let others take care of temporal things. Many believe that true spirituality involves a deliberate disregard of all matters related to the financial or practical aspects of life. Let God take care of those things is their watchword. Many ministers have been intimidated by their boards or by members of their congregations into a policy of silence on financial matters. They have been told in effect and sometimes in word, stick to preaching the word, brother. Many feel that speaking on stewardship would appear as mere self-serving, self-seeking, or self-aggrandizement, from which they might benefit personally and professionally. And many ministers simply feel themselves inadequate, inept, or too unsophisticated to attempt to deal with such a sensitive issue. And it admittedly is a sensitive issue. Personally, I believe that that is a bad reason which influences ministers to shy away from or neglect the preaching of some aspect of the will of God, especially when that aspect is one which God has taken special care to reveal and emphasize. By not preaching on that aspect of God's will, ministers deprive their people of the blessings that accompany obedience and cripple the work of God insofar as they hinder or impair the effectiveness of their own and other Christian workers' ministries through lack of financial support. After all, if God has been pleased to establish a system of support by which his work may successfully be carried forward, at the least, we ought to be willing to operate according to the principles of that system. And if one of the principles of that system is that they which preach the gospel shall live of the gospel, then ministers who have been commissioned to faithfully deliver the will of God to their people ought not to be standing sheepishly before their congregations and apologizing for their audacity in speaking about Christian stewardship. Thirdly, I believe that this shortage of money to carry forward the work of Christ exists because many professing Christians have made only partial commitments to Christ. Somewhere along the way, they have come to believe that this is all that Christ requires. They are willing to go some of the way, but not all of it. They're willing to start, but not to finish. Far from being willing to go the second mile, they are reluctant even to go the first. In short, there are people who are withholding themselves from the one relationship in which they must give all if they are to receive anything. And what is this relationship? It is commitment to Christ as his disciple. Jesus told his hearers in Luke 14:33, "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Here is the cost of discipleship. Here is the meaning of commitment. All that I have must be given up and given over to the Lord. Many in our churches have been unwilling to pay that price. They are willing to admit that they are sinners in a general, moderate sort of way. But they are unwilling to repent of their sins. They are willing to accept Jesus as the Savior of their souls, but unwilling to have him as Lord of their lives. They are willing to be saved from hell, but are unwilling to live as citizens of heaven. They are willing to give up some things which the Bible says are wrong, but unwilling to give up their most cherished sins. They are willing to be saved from the penalty of sin, but unwilling to be saved from sinning. They are willing to contribute some of their money to the church, but they are unwilling to give all of it to Christ. They are willing to contribute some of their time to the church, but they are unwilling to give themselves wholly to God to be used for his glory according to his will. In short, they want to consider themselves and to be considered Christ's disciples without counting the cost of discipleship and without paying it. In Matthew 7:21-23, Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The implication appears to be this: if you do not give up all of your own possessions, then you cannot be Christ's disciple. And if you do not become Christ's disciple, thereby doing the will of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone may say, but there's a difference between being saved and becoming Christ's disciple. One can be saved and not be a disciple of Christ. Being a disciple is a second, higher step. And one can be saved and go to heaven without taking that second step, even though Christ would like us to take it. Since this is a very common and widespread idea, and since it is such a dangerous one, let me say this. There is certainly a difference between the act of being born again and the process of becoming a disciple. But there is no difference between the act of being born again and the act of becoming a disciple. One becomes a disciple in the initial sense the moment he or she savingly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that from the first moment of conversion, a new Christian is also a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple simply means being a follower, one who walks according to Christ's teachings and example. In the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28:19-20, Christ commands the 11 disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Here we have a distinction. Under the preaching of the word, men become disciples in the initial sense, and then are to be taught Christ's commandments in order that they may become disciples in the progressive sense. In this sense, becoming a disciple in the progressive sense is certainly advancing to a higher stage than one experiences when he becomes a disciple in the initial sense. But the difference, I would submit, is a matter of degree. May I say quite pointedly, one cannot be saved and not be a disciple of Christ. The person who does not follow Christ cannot be saved. The person who does not do the will of God cannot be saved. The person who does not have Christ as his Lord and Master cannot be saved. The person who has not wholly committed himself to Christ cannot be saved. Does this sound too harsh? Will this offend some people who are professing Christians in our churches, church members in good standing, perhaps even some regular givers to the work of the church? But I must ask, is it not better to offend men than to offend God? Some will say, why offend either? Why is it necessary to trouble the waters, to disturb the peace and the calm of the church? But consider carefully with me this situation. If a person remains within the Christian fellowship, and we see this all of us every day, if a person remains within the Christian fellowship and at the same time evades all Christian responsibilities, he or she cannot help noticing that this type of behavior appears to be condoned and acceptable. Over a period of time, he or she becomes complacent, subsides into a nominal sort of relationship in which nothing touches him, and in which by simply sitting in his pew, he is rendered immune to the gospel in any way in which it might transform his life. For the sake of his immortal soul, it is necessary to offend him, lest he continue in a false hope and delusions of safety until he sinks into the flames of hell. We must warn and admonish him, even though he be offended. Such warning and admonition has been used many times by God to bring men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because Christians have not been informed as to the biblical teachings and emphases regarding the matter of stewardship of money, because ministers have been reluctant to speak about this subject, and because many professing Christians have made only partial commitments to Christ, not only has there been a shortage of money to carry forward the work of Christ, there have been other results as well. A false theology driving a wedge between spiritual and material things has developed. A false standard of values and priorities in the use of money in the church has developed. Many professing Christians have learned to take their ease in Zion, confidently assured that a token commitment to Christ is all that is required to be Christian and to be members in good standing in Christ's church. And the work of Christ deprived of its needed financial support, has languished when it should have flourished. Is it any wonder that we are concerned with the matter of Christian stewardship? But what is Christian stewardship? I believe that Christian stewardship, rightly understood, involves nothing less than six principles. It may involve more, but it involves nothing less than these six principles, and I should like to mention them and briefly develop them. Principle number one, and this is most basic, it is the recognition that everything in the world belongs to God. The recognition that everything in the world belongs to God. In Psalm 24, verse 1, we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." They who dwell therein includes the unsaved person also. Everything he has, including himself, belongs to God. The difference between the unsaved person and the saved person is that the unsaved person refuses to recognize God's ownership. Of course, the saved person belongs to God also, not only by virtue of his creation and preservation by God, but also by virtue of his redemption. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul writes, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The first principle of Christian stewardship, then, is that everything that is in the world, including myself, is the Lord's. Whenever, therefore, we think or speak or act as though any or all of the things which we possess are our own and not God's, at that point we violate the most basic principle of Christian stewardship. Speaking as we are in an American context, I think that we need to be reminded that the human possession of property is not an absolute, but only a limited right. This means that the economic principle of the right of private ownership can never be absolutized. Property is always owned, whether by men or by nations, under God. God is the supreme, ultimate, absolute owner of all things in the world. Men only own things in a subordinate, proximate, and relative way, never in any absolute fashion. The second principle, the recognition that every good thing which we have is a gift from God. James 1, 16 and 17 tells us, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights." God, in his special and common grace, has given us richly all things to enjoy. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives men natural and spiritual abilities and talents. He even makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall upon the ungodly. And he daily loads people with benefits too numerous to count. The second principle, then, is the recognition that every good thing which we have is a gift from God. Principle number three is the realization that God has not given us his good gifts as absolute personal possessions, but rather as limited trusts. Now, each one of these principles makes a little advance upon the preceding, and you're beginning to see, I trust, that they are cumulative. The realization that God has not given us his good gifts as absolute personal possessions, but rather as limited trusts. This helps to clarify the second principle of stewardship by defining the meaning of the word gifts. According to the second principle, we could be led to think that although everything in the world belongs to God, yet when he gives us his good gifts, they're no longer his, but ours. See, because he's given us his good gifts. So we may be misled to think that now they belong to us and no longer to God. This third principle helps us by defining the manner of God's giving. Yes, all things belong to God. Yes, God gives us his good gifts. But now we must define the manner of his giving of his good gifts. He gives us his gifts, but they still belong in an ultimate sense to him. Does that sound like Indian giving? The problem is, if it does, the problem then is that we have not been taught to think the right way concerning God's gifts. That's the simple solution on the face of it. God's gifts are given to us in trust. And that's a very important concept. Now we may link together in one statement the first three principles of Christian stewardship. Christians are stewards of God's possessions, which are given into their hands as a trust. Principle number four is the realization of the obligations imposed upon us by being made stewards of God's possessions. The most basic obligation of a steward is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:2 states, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." But what does faithfulness have to do with stewardship? Faithfulness in stewardship is a consistent fulfillment of one's obligations in the use of God's possessions. A consistent fulfillment of one's obligations in the use of God's possessions. That's the concept, I believe, of faithfulness as it is used in connection to this subject. Of course, if we are to consistently fulfill our stewardship obligations, we must know God's will concerning the use of his possessions. This, of course, suggests the second most basic obligation of the steward. A steward must use his master's possessions in accordance with his master's wishes. Now, that would seem to be pretty obvious, but apparently some stewards in history have not seen it as that obvious, and some who are recorded in Scripture as to their activities with their master's possessions did not see it as being quite so obvious. This implies that as Christian stewards, we must know which possessions are to be consumed, which contributed, which saved, and which invested, and according to what proportion and what priority. During this study on Christian stewardship, therefore, it will be vital to deal with a number of these questions, especially as they relate to the church. Principle number five is the acceptance of the obligations of that trust which God has committed to us as Christians. This point, which brings us to the place of decision, presupposes the recognition and realization of the first four principles. However, if we find that we do recognize and realize these principles, then we find that we are logically and morally obligated to acknowledge and accept our stewardship responsibilities. If we recognize and realize the first four principles, then we're already so deeply involved in this matter that we cannot avoid the necessity of decision. The acceptance of the obligations of that trust which God has committed to us as Christians. Some years ago, I ran across a brief statement of decision which seemed admirably to capture this idea. It was entitled simply, "My Decision." You may have seen it or some version of it, and it read as follows. "My decision, Lord Jesus, everything I am, everything I have, everything I ever shall be, everything I ever shall have, I now give to thee, without condition, without qualification, without reservation, both now and forever." Now it may seem a bit contradictory, perhaps even ludicrous, to consecrate to God what really belongs to him in the first place. But I assure you, it is not. And since we are called upon to make this decision and to make it ever anew by God himself, then it can hardly be contradictory or deemed ludicrous. By the way, I said that we cannot avoid the necessity of decision, and this is true. What it comes to is that we are forced by our previous considerations to decide whether we shall use God's gifts according to His will and for His glory or not. If we decide not to use His entrusted gifts in this way, then in effect we decide to live as non-Christians. And I think it's then proper to ask whether a person can have a lifestyle which is non-Christian and continue to call himself or herself a Christian in any biblical sense of the word. In fact, this observation marks one of the most basic differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian lives his life and uses his possessions to the glory of God, whereby the non-Christian simply does not in any sense live his life and use his possessions to the glory of God. And there are only two choices which can be made by the nature of the matter. Thus, a proper recognition and realization of our stewardship possessions and obligations forces us to a decision from which we cannot escape. And that brings us to the final principle, principle number 6. This has to do with the fulfillment of the stewardship obligations which are incumbent upon us as stewards. Once again, here we're building upon the previous principle. This principle speaks of the actual use to which we put God's entrusted gifts. God has made us stewards or administrators of His possessions. In the biblical accounts of stewardship, a steward is one who administers his master's possessions. He may administer them faithfully or unfaithfully, wisely or unwisely, efficiently or inefficiently, profitably or unprofitably. The good steward is confident that for his good service, he will receive expressions of special appreciation from his master, perhaps even a bonus. So it is with Christian stewardship. Christ will say to those who have been good administrators, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:21. From a synthesis of these 6 principles, we may now see that Christian stewardship involves nothing less than the realization, acceptance, and fulfillment of the obligations placed upon us by God's giving of His possessions into our hands to be used according to His purposes and desires. In a very real sense, what we sometimes speak of as consecration or dedication to Christ is precisely the concept involved at the heart of Christian stewardship of money. Some of us may now be saying within ourselves, the cost of Christian stewardship is really too high. All of my time, all of my abilities, all of my effort, and all of my possessions, that seems really too much to ask. And I must speak here, as I have been speaking, to myself as well as to you, when I say that if we are truly Christians, we do not have the right to say no. If we are Christ's, if we are His disciples, if we belong to Him, then although it sounds like a trite truism, if we belong to Him, then we belong to Him. This is not simply a truism. It is an emphasis which is needed in all of our lives. One of the songs which I have grown to love over the years and have sung many times, sometimes by myself in the choir, I choose the best place to sing, because then you don't inflict it on others, unless, of course, you're a good singer. Sometimes with my family has been a song, "Now I Belong to Jesus." And the interesting thing is that so many times we sing this without this emphasis in mind. See, it's very easy to hurry over. "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me." See, that's great. But "now I belong to Jesus." Well, that's easy to forget. Or how about the song, "I am His and He is Mine." "He is Mine" is wonderful. And in the chorus, "He is Mine." "He is." But "I am His." See, "I am His." In short, whether we are singing in church or reading the Bible at home or meditating about these matters at work or at school or at home, we must regain the biblical concept of discipleship, of consecration, of stewardship. On the other hand, some of us may be saying within ourselves, "Well, I have so little to contribute. I have very little money, especially as a seminary student. I have few abilities. I have not much free time, especially as a seminary student. And I have a limited amount of energy. It is really too little to give to God." Here, I must encourage you and myself by the comfortable words of Scripture. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not." 2 Corinthians 8:12. And that is directly in the context of stewardship of money. God does not ask us to give more than we have. God only asks us to give what we do have. He asks us to give ourselves with all of our limitations. And God asks us to give what we have, no matter how small. God does not ask us to give more than we have, but He does ask us to give all that we have. Not more, just all. "Whether therefore we are and have much or little, let us consecrate it all to God. Let us use it all for His glory." This is the essence of Christian stewardship. In succeeding messages, I should like to develop the concept of biblical principles regarding objects of stewardship, especially as relate to the church's giving of its income from individuals, and then further develop a set of priorities which you may use and which your churches may use, or at least consider, in terms of which of the objects, potential objects, to which the church might give, which should have priority over which other objects of the church is given. I trust that will be helpful. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we would acknowledge that everything belongs to You. The earth is Yours and we are Yours, and all of our possessions are really held in trust from You. We confess this as a fact, as true, and we would yield under the influence of that truth all of our lives, our families, our homes. We would communicate these truths to those with whom we have contact in the churches, and we would store them up and make them a very part of our lives, as working principles of our lives. We would ask, gracious Father, that You will instill these in us, and that You will help us to think about them and recall them, and then think further about them, and then see further implications. We pray that You will help us to give ourselves wholly over to You, moment by moment, just as we sing in the hymns and in the gospel song. Help us to do it, so that those who know Jesus Christ in sincerity, who have come to Him in truth, may see in us a special example of what they ought to be as well. Grant to all of us that we may strive together for the faith of the gospel, including this very real principle of the implication of the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ, namely that of Christian stewardship and our obligations to it. And we will give you thanksgiving, Father. We ask you to do this because we ask it in Jesus' name.